in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Well, Father, we are hungry people, anxious to hear from our good God. Father, I confess to be a foolish preacher and stand amazed that you would use such a sinner to proclaim holy things. And we pray that you would bless your people. Through your word, Christ would be preeminent, the Spirit would be active. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has spent since chapter 2, verse 8, warning the Colossians and us, by extension, about sneaky, false teaching that sounds good but isn't good. He warned against religion that looks good on the outside, but in reality is nothing more than self-righteous arrogance. It has all the promise of spiritual fulfillment, but it has no Jesus. And if there's no Jesus, there's nothing to commend it. That's how he ended chapter 2. And how we need to hear that same word today. In a day when anyone can co-opt the name of God for their own purposes, we need to hear Paul's warning. In a day when God can be anyone or anything as long as we tolerate our differences, in a day when the average professing Christian cannot explain the gospel in a way that's much different than Oprah, how we need to hear this warning from Paul. There is only one true and living God, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is simply no other God. He's not just the best God. He is the only God, and any philosophy or theology or spirituality or teaching that does not intersect with the Lord Jesus Christ is of no value for what we most need. You can tell me all you want about your spiritual discipline and mountaintop experiences and your diet and your wisdom, but if you don't tell me about Jesus, then you've wasted your breath. In fact, Jesus himself says that there is even a way to use the Bible in a way that leads to empty, dead religion. Hear what Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40. John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Isn't that remarkable? Jesus condemned his fellow Jews because they thought they could gain eternal life by merely reading and obeying their Old Testament. That's a good thing to search the Scriptures, isn't it? We want to find eternal life, and so we go to our Bible. That's a good thing, isn't it? Jesus says that if you do not read the Bible in a way that gets you to Him, then you will not have eternal life. You will have misinterpreted the Bible if you are not left bankrupt at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we must be careful and be warned about anyone who would wield the Bible but doesn't get us to Jesus. You can memorize all the Bible. You can summarize all of its moral teachings. You can master biblical history. You can sing its songs and pray its prayers. But if you haven't gotten to faith alone, in Christ alone, then your Bible has gotten you nowhere. The Bible is necessary to see Christ, absolutely. But if you don't see Christ, then you've not understood the Bible rightly. It is amazing how many professing Christians I ask to explain the gospel. What does it mean? I'm at odds with God. What does it mean that I can be made right with God again? It's a simple question. And it is amazing how many professing Christians answer that question without ever mentioning Jesus. They could say many right things, many biblical things, and never mention Jesus. And if you try to explain the gospel without Jesus, then you have no gospel at all. Our Bible is not a collection of moral principles or life maxims or cute one-liners to use from time to time. Our Bible is God's revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, John 1:4, is life. And we are not to give any weight to anyone or any teaching that does not promote or promise life in terms apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 20:31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In our days, much of like to think about it being such a new day, complicated spiritually, it's really nothing new than the day that Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. Was God and his word sufficient? Eve was convinced God was holding out on her, that there was still something more that she needed to truly live. And Satan convinced her and Adam that their life was lacking because they didn't yet enjoy the fruit of the forbidden tree. Friend, there is nothing more we need for life than Jesus Christ. Anyone trying to peddle you something that promises a full life apart from union with Christ, though it may sound appealing and may wield some Bible, it is sugar-coated death. This is what Paul's been laboring to explain throughout in the end of chapter 2. In our passage this morning, Paul transitioned from avoid them kind of idea in chapter 2 to a pursue this idea. He went from what the Colossians were not to be doing to what they should be doing. And as you know, or should know, Scripture leads to think of God's salvation. We are to think of this, the way God works out our salvation, in three tenses: past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And Paul appeals to these three tenses, albeit using different terminology, in these four verses of Colossians 3. Here's the first tense, first phrase, drawing on the first tense. Christians have died and have been raised up with Christ. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Verse 3, for you have died. So God, as it were, sees the eternal now. He doesn't wait on another moment to occur before he knows something's happening. He sees the eternal now. And so from God's perspective, in the death of Christ, he sees the death of all elect sinners from all time. And the moment that the Father cursed Jesus was the moment that the Father was laying on him the iniquity of us all, the wages of our sin, death itself. We were at that time, all those who believe in Christ, we were at that time in Christ, dying to our sin and suffering its eternal consequence. From our perspective, that death at the cross results in our dying through faith, summarized, might we say, in baptism, as we argued from Colossians 2:12, in Christ. So, from our perspective, this death that we died in Christ results in our dying through faith. Here Paul and a few other texts, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Galatians 2:20, you know this one. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so we know that. You know that. I know that Jesus died for me. You know that Jesus died for you when you die to yourself through faith in him. Jesus is actually redeeming sinners at the cross. He's buying them out of hell into eternal life. out of God's wrath into his eternal pleasure. He's not merely making redemption possible for sinners. All for whom Jesus died will one day die to themselves in their baptism into Christ. And as surely as Jesus died, he was also raised. And as surely as God saw us in Christ dying, he saw us in Christ being raised in his resurrection. Paul has already said that in Colossians 2:12. He says it in Romans 6 again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ's resurrection results in our regeneration. We know that we walked with Jesus out of the tomb when we walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2:5 and 6, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, we know that we've been raised with Christ and seated with Christ when, through faith, we are raised to walk in newness of life. You see, God doesn't mark time the way you and I mark time. We mark time by this life on earth, and then we die, and then there's the afterlife, right? So that our physical death divides life and afterlife. That is not the way God does it. It is not our physical death that marks the transition from this life to the next, but it is Christ's death, manifest in our death to Adam, that marks the transition, our transition from this age to the next. When you and I believe the gospel, our old life is dead. It is proven that Christ died for me. And my old life is dead, and eternal life now becomes my reality. The age to come, our heavenly life, breaks into the present age so that we now know, as Paul described, the power of Christ's resurrection, Philippians 3. Our lives are so entwined, so tied to Jesus, that whatever has been true of him is also true with us. Now, we know that we all struggle with the old man, don't we? That sounds great. In fact, Paul is going to spend Colossians 3, verses 5 to 9, telling us to kill someone who's already dead. But if you take, for example, Romans 7, 14 to 25, to be about a converted, which I do, a converted Paul's struggle with sin, then he considered the ongoing struggle with sin as lugging around a, verse 24, Romans 7, a body of death, like a ball and chain. I'm lugging around a dead body for the rest of my life. And so Paul saw himself chained to a corpse that he has to tug along. But he then exalts God through Jesus Christ, who has already secured his ultimate freedom from the wretched man. So when you struggle with sin, Christian, you have every right to say, "It's not me anymore. I am a new creature in Christ. The age to come has broken into my reality. I'm now dead in Christ and raised with him. And whatever that is in me that wants so bad to sin, that is not me anymore. Whatever desires for sin I have are the lingering stench of a dead man." We are motivated all the more to run to Christ. Dear friend, has this death and resurrection happened to you? You may look at your life and think that not all of it needs to be overhauled. There's some good things about you that you think God should keep. There's some things that God should say, okay, so apply Jesus where he needs to be applied, but then there's some good stuff about me God ought to keep around. That's not how Scripture describes us. We are born in Adam, and every part of us is infected with sin. There's nothing worth keeping. And therefore, our whole person needs to die. A new person needs to be raised with new affections and desires and thoughts and behaviors. Has God done that for you? And he will one day do that with our physical body. Has he worked in you this sense of death, of who you are as sinner? And has he worked in you this new life in Christ by faith? Has there been a time where you now see the world as if you are a dead man who has come alive? If you are to have eternal life, nothing less than the death of who you are and the resurrection of a new person must happen. And only God does that through the work of Jesus Christ. You will know that you've died, and you will know that you've been raised when you, by faith, die to yourself in sin and you walk in Christ. That's the past tense. But now Paul says this. I'm going to summarize some things. We'll walk through the phrase together. Christians is the second point. Christians necessarily orient their lives around Christ's kingdom as they live mysteriously hidden with Christ in God. That's a mouthful. Christians necessarily orient their lives around Christ's kingdom as they live mysteriously hidden with Christ in God. So the past tense, you have died and you've been raised up. What is now true of us, we right now orient our lives around the kingdom of Christ and right now live this mysteriously hidden life with Christ in God. We have died, we have been raised, past tense, and here Paul turns to the current state of affairs. And so let me take this phrase in order. First, Christians necessarily orient their lives around Christ's kingdom. I'm taking that to summarize several words and thoughts in verses 1 to 4. By orient, I mean to summarize what Paul means by seeking the things above in 3:1 and setting your mind on the things above in 3:2. This seeking and setting, I'm going to summarize it, that's an orientation. Those who have died in Christ and have been raised with Him keep seeking or keep setting their minds on things above. These are present imperatives in the literal text, which more accurately means this is the ongoing pursuit of Christians. We are always seeking, always setting our minds on things above. Together, this seek and set. Paul speaks to the Christian will that is always bent, always leaning into things above. Now, what in the world is that? What are these things above? Paul described what these things above are in terms of what they are and what they are not. They are, verse 1, they are those things where Christ is, namely, seated at the right hand of God. They are not, verse 2, things that are on earth. So what are these things above? There are things concerning where Christ is, and there are things that do not concern earthly things. And when Paul says the things above concern where Christ is seated, I take him to mean those things specifically and more directly concerning Christ's kingdom, his rule and his reign over all things, which has now broken into this age. Because sitting at God's right hand is the common biblical metaphor for the place of supreme honor and authority. This kingship language. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1. 18 to 23, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. So when Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that language is saying he sits as king over every other rule and authority. Hebrews 1:3. And he is, Jesus is, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So when Paul says that the Christian sets his mind on those things pertaining to where Christ is enthroned, he is saying far more than we sit around thinking about golden streets and shiny angels. That's not what it means to seek things above. He is calling the Christian to orient his or her life around the kingship of Jesus over all things. That's what it means to seek and set on things above. They stand in contrast to the things that are on earth, or what Peter O'Brien called the theater of sin. But Paul doesn't mean that we sit around in the lotus position singing Kumbaya every second of the day. Some of you are businessmen. You have customers' orders to fill. So you can't say, no, I'm sorry, I can't fill your order because I have to think on things above. Sorry. Paul's not saying that. Or while children's fevers go untended. He's not saying that we neglect those things for the sake of seeking and setting our minds on things above. Paul means that Christians now live their lives in light of Jesus' kingship over the universe. Doug Moo says, believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily commuting ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out of those values. N.T. Wright comments, the command to aspire to the things of heaven is a command to meditate and dwell upon Christ's sort of life and on the fact that he is now enthroned as the Lord of the world. Brother and sister, you have died and you have been raised. And therefore, Jesus brought your affections with him to the right hand of God. So, are you consistently checking your emotions by kingdom standards or earthly standards? Do you ask yourself, do they feel this way where Christ is? Because that's what I want to feel. I'm a Christian who's died and been raised with Christ. Therefore, I'm setting my mind on things above. Therefore, I want to feel the way people feel where Christ is. Or are you regularly gauging your conversations according to the way the kingdom converses or the way the earth converses? Do you ask yourself, do they talk like this where Christ is? Because that's what a Christian does. Are you readily reacting to difficult circumstances the way the kingdom reacts to it or the way the world reacts? Do they react this way where Christ is? Are they flying off the handle where Christ is? Do you regularly subject your thoughts and passions to Christ's rule over you? Or do you let them run wild on earthly things? Are they passionate about this where Christ is? Is my job or my business a means to a kingdom end? Or is it the focus of my satisfactions? What do they think of my job where Christ is? What do they think of my work ethic where Christ is? I may find it to be just fine here on earth. But where Christ is, what do they think of what you're doing? Is my family a means to a kingdom end? What does my family mean where Christ is? What do they think about that? Are you more concerned about souls like the kingdom, like those where Christ is? Or are you more concerned about money and stuff and toys and status or achievements? Seriously, is your life oriented around those things that concern the kingship of Christ? If, when you are eulogized, will the overwhelming legacy you leave be that of seeking things above and living out the kingship of Christ in this life? Dear Christian, that person who wanted everything from this world is dead. And you no longer crave what you once did. Jesus rescued you from your ambition in this world to focus on his kingdom. So that's what I take to mean that the Christian orients his or her life around the kingdom of Christ. The second part of this is a current state of affairs. While at the same time, the second part, the Christian lives mysteriously hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3. That's what's going on now. We have died and been raised. We now set and seek things above. And we now live mysteriously with Christ in God. Present tense in verse 3. What does this mean? Paul could mean. He could mean that we are hidden in the sense of we are being kept safe with Christ in God. In light of, say, Psalm 27:5, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. That's why you're hiding me, to protect me. And that is certainly true, and God be praised for it. God does indeed hide us in the sense of protecting us or keeping us spiritually safe and secure. However, Paul has used a form of the same word for hidden in chapter 1, verse 26. In chapter 1, verse 26, Paul speaks of the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament that is now revealed in the church, that Gentiles would glory in Christ. So in that sense, hidden meant veiled until its fullness would be revealed. I tend to favor this interpretation here in 3:3. We are hidden with Christ in God in the sense that neither Christ nor us are seen for who we really are yet. Right now, you can line up 10 people and you couldn't tell which one's the Christian because there's nothing apparent about them. You couldn't pick them out of a lineup. There was no, right? Isaiah 53:2. There was no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Jesus, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Likewise, there's nothing apparently impressive about the Christian in this life. We're not any taller, shorter, or more fit. And yet, we are, the Bible says, we are righteous, holy, perfect, glorified saints, risen with the Lord Jesus and the glorious object of his love. But it sure doesn't look like it in this life. Our glory is veiled behind suffering and pain and injustice and sin. And so while we set our minds and seek with our wills everything pertaining to Christ's kingdom, we do so as unimpressive, anonymous nobodies in this world. That's what it means to be hidden with Christ in God. But, here's the third point. Christians will one day be revealed for who we are when Christ himself is revealed for all he is at his second coming. Verse 4 is the future tense. We have died, been raised. We are now seeking and setting as mysteriously hidden. We're hidden with Christ in God. But the day will come when Christians are revealed for who they are, when Christ is revealed for all that he is at his second coming. This is the longing of all creation, and especially the longing of those in Christ. Here, Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. When is God going to get that guy who took me? One day. Just wait. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We are hidden. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for all that they are in Christ. Christ, verse 4, is our life. He is not first priority in our life. He is not first place in our life. If anyone says to you, you need to make Jesus first place in your life, you would say, thank you, that's not enough. Colossians 3:4 says, Christ is my life. Whoever he is and whoever he is, that's who I am. I'm hidden with him. Everything that is true of him as the resurrected and glorified God-man is true of us. And it sure doesn't look like we're resurrected, does it? We're not. Not yet bodily. But Paul speaks of it as though we are. And the fact that fact will one day be revealed. It's interesting, isn't it? And Paul certainly affirms the bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, we would too. But now he's stressing, you are resurrected. And when Christ returns, he's going to peel back the heavens to show the world that you really are. So in a sense, as there was an old covenant mystery revealed to the saints, now the Christian is now part of the new covenant mystery that will one day be revealed to the world. We maintain an already not yet posture that is hopeful as Christ is our living hope. So when will all your pain and suffering and all of your sacrifice be vindicated? When will the world really see you for who you are? When all of Christ's pain and suffering and sacrifice are unveiled at the second coming? When all the universe sees Him for who He really is? When God peels back the curtain of the universe to reveal Jesus and His unrivaled glory, you will not, quote unquote, get yours until Christ gets His. Well, when is it going to be true that I'm finally done with my sin, my word? Why doesn't God do something about this? He will. When Christ is revealed and we with Him in glory, then you'll be done with it. I think that it's safe to say we as Christians typically want and pray for things that God has promised only when Christ returns to usher in the new heavens and earth. We wonder when God is going to do something about our pain or going to do something about someone's injustice toward us. When is God going to remedy what's gone wrong? When will God give me a break and reward my perseverance? And the reality is He already has. Although that is hidden in a sense now, it is no less true, and the righteous will live by faith. We are sure of what is hoped for. We are certain of what we don't yet see. But we are confident because Christ died and was raised, and we with Him, we live in absolute freedom that God will make right every wrong and reward everyone done and everything done for Christ's sake. We had dabbled in Grow in Grace this morning in Sunday school. Let me offer this quote from another part of that book. If all of our hopes, all our finest experiences lie in the past, and all we do is to complain that things are no longer what they once were, it is usually a sign of spiritual decay. It is always the Christian posture to keep seeking the things above, glad in the hidden life. Glad that the world doesn't yet see us for who we are. Until Christ is seen for who He is. Friend, this is what it means to be Christian. It is to have been crucified with Christ at the cross and raised with Him into newness of life. Your whole life is reoriented around heavenly things, things worthy of Christ's kingship. It is now to live a life of joyful obscurity so that the world knows less and less of you and more of Jesus. This until the day when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. You and I, we cannot achieve that kind of orientation unless God does a mighty work in us. You don't have it in you. I don't have it in me to do what God requires for salvation. You and I, we are impossibly lost. And that lost man or woman must be killed. A new man and woman must be raised in his place. And that work is only done through the cross. Let me close with an extended section here from A.W. Tozer. We must do something about the cross. And one of two things only we can do: flee it or die upon it. And if we should be so foolhardy as to flee, we shall by that act put away the faith of our fathers and make of Christianity something other than it is. Then we shall have left only the empty language of salvation. The power will depart with our departure from the true cross. If we are wise, we will do what Jesus did, endure the cross, and despise its shame for the joy that is set before us. To do this is to submit the whole pattern of our lives, to be destroyed and built again in the power of an endless life. And we shall find that it is more than poetry, more than sweet hymnody and elevated feeling. The cross will cut into our lives where it hurts most, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputations. It will defeat us and bring our selfish lives to an end. Only then can we rise in fullness of life to establish a pattern of living wholly new and free and full of good works. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as Christians who have died and been raised. We now seek the things above and set our minds on them gladly in obscurity, hidden with Christ, waiting for the day when You unveil Him. And we are glad. We are glad that He be made much of before us. We are glad that the world know nothing about us if they would know everything about Christ. Help us embrace these three tenses of what you have done and are doing and what you will do. It is sweet meditation. It is food for the soul. And may the unbelieving, Father, be brought to the cross, where Christ's death is made real in their life through their own dying to themselves. But you must do that. We cannot do that. You must do that in the heart. And pray you do so today. In Jesus' name, amen.